All right, Romans chapter 4 this morning. Romans chapter 4. Just bear with me if I break out into a coughing fit. My sinuses are not happy. I blame my father, part of my inheritance. And I got his good looks, so I guess I got this too. And the good news is he knows what stuff to take. So he told me some stuff to try to help. So hopefully they can loosen up. I know other yous know the feeling of dealing with this this time of year, especially with the weather change. So anyway, we press on. And I said if I fall over, then Will can just jump up and continue on with my notes. So we'll try not to let that happen. But Romans chapter 4, we're going to finish chapter 4 this morning. And as we've been going through this book of Romans, and as we've seen, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's been crafting this masterful defense of the gospel. And we saw in chapters 1 through 3 about our sinfulness and our need of a Savior in the end of chapter 3, but now Jesus came. And then we started this last week into chapter 4 as Abraham is used of the prime example of someone who is justified. He was counted righteous because of his faith, not because of his works. He could not boast in his works because salvation is a gift. It's not something that we can earn or merit. And we saw the significance of the fact that he was counted as righteous long before he was circumcised, long before he could do any work so that he could be a spiritual father, not just to the Jews, but to all people. And we'll get in a little bit of that this morning. And we had great discussions in small group last Sunday night. And wanted to clarify one thing is that there were people counted righteous before Abraham. This wasn't a new thing with him. The significance was the covenant that God started with him and the Jewish people to represent him to the world, and that the Messiah would come through his lineage, specifically later through the lineage of David. But we saw clearly that salvation cannot be obtained by our own merits, but by the finished work of Christ in receiving that gift. And as we pick up here in verse 13 of chapter 4, it says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the inheritance of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who is delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Let's pray together. Dear God, we're so thankful for the truth of your words. We're so thankful for what Jesus Christ accomplished at Calvary through his death and through his resurrection to pay the price for our sins. And Lord, as we are confronted again with these truths of this morning, that there is no goodness that can ever merit our way to salvation, but it's only through Christ. And as we see here again in Abraham's example of what you did in his life, but as you show us here, these things were not just exclusive to him, but for us today, that we too can receive by faith and receive this wonderful gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. And if there's someone here that has never received that gift, that they would have that understanding and make that decision to choose to follow you. And for the rest of us as believers, that we would be stirred and challenged again by these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. As we see the rest of this chapter unfold, Paul, he's going to elaborate more on Abraham's faith, and especially in regards as it being an example for us. And as we saw some things as we read that we'll get into, these things were not just about him. They're for us today. And there's an emphasis on what his faith was specifically in. And we're going to see this word that's used here, and it's the word promise. His faith was in the promise that God gave to him. Not just the promise that he would have a son, but that through his lineage, the son, the Messiah, the Savior would come. Jesus tells us about Abraham's faith in John 8. It says that he saw Jesus' day and rejoiced. He had a forward-looking faith to Christ. So with all that said, we'll jump back in here into verse 13. It says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." And we're going to get another reminder here that the faith that Abraham had in the promise and what God would do had nothing to do with his own merits, had nothing to do with him being able to keep the law. His righteousness came only through faith. And if you remember last week, we talked a little about the circumcision and how that came much later to his being counted righteous by faith. And so Paul is tying in from what he had just said about circumcision not merit anything as far as salvation. But now he's going to show that salvation by faith doesn't just exclude merit based on circumcision, but on any work at all. It's all built on Christ. Our works cannot save us because they cannot deal with our root problem, and that is sin. That we have sinned against God, as we saw building up into chapter 3, for all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. Our works cannot fix that problem. It is only through faith in Christ, through the promise, that we can have hope of redemption through Christ Jesus. As he talks about this idea of a promise, it's an important theme in this book. I believe it's 8 times alone in the book of Romans this word is used. It's also used a lot in the book of Galatians and Hebrews, but it's 4 times just in this chapter about this idea of this promise. I believe it's the same idea that Paul is talking about in Ephesians 2, referring to not just the Jews but Gentiles. It says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Talking about the covenants of promise, speaking of God working through his people. Started all the way back in Genesis. In Genesis 3:15, the Savior would come and he would crush a serpent's head while his heel was bruised at the cross. But then that covenant would come to Abraham. Through his seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. The Messiah would come through the Jews, and the Jews were to represent him to this world. And as we saw back in, I believe, in chapter 2, that they were given the oracles of God. They were given many advantages. They should have known. And some did believe, though as a whole, many of them rejected him. But as we think about this idea of a promise, we have to remember that it has everything to do with God. It is his promise. He will perform it. As we talked a little about, there's promises that we can make as humans that we intend to keep, but things keep us from being able to. We say, oh, we're going to be here at this time, and then traffic hits, and we can't get around it. We made a promise, but it's out of our power to keep it. With God, he is not limited by that. When he says something will happen, it will happen. One person said that the choice of the term promise to define the issue of the Abrahamic covenant emphasizes the unilateral nature of that covenant. It is promised because it depends in every way upon God himself and nothing else. It is promised because in God's eternal plan of salvation, nothing could ever stand in the way of its fulfillment. It is promised because the revelation of God's means of saving sinners is attached historically to the words he spoke to Abraham, words which he must keep as the faithful God of Israel. And so do not miss this. Again, we make promises that we can't keep. Sometimes we forget. That's usually my problem. My wife says, "Don't you remember that?" You didn't text it to me. You didn't remind me. Sometimes things happen that are outside of our control. But when God promises something, it will happen. And in essence, that is what Abraham is believing. He's believing that God is going to do what God said he would do. Even if he didn't understand the full picture of everything that's going to happen, he said, if God says this will happen, it will happen. That is what he believed. So what does that mean for us today? We too must believe that God will do what he said. Are there things that you struggle to believe? Well, I know God says this, but I just don't understand. I don't know if I could believe this. It starts with our salvation. We believe that God will save those who call upon him for salvation, but it continues throughout our lives. And as we think about this idea of promise, there's many things in the scripture that are promises. There's some that haven't yet happened. There's some that are ongoing. Think of Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean on to your own understanding, because in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. That's a promise. If we trust God, he will guide us where we need to go. He wants us to follow him. There's certain promises in regards to Christ's return. We look forward to the day that he comes back, just as we sang about this morning. But not every promise in God's word is specifically for us today, because some have long been fulfilled. The ones about Christ's first coming, those have long been fulfilled. They have already happened. Some were specific people at specific times that we can glean general principles. I think of 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. That verse isn't about America. It's about them coming back from slavery, but I believe we can glean principles from that about restoration and things of that nature, but we have to remember certain things were given at certain times, and we can't just rip them out. You know, the little kid song, every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, if I remember that. Well, not every single promise is for us directly, but as we'll see, there are so many that God has given to us. But and as we go through God's word in our study and our time with him, take note of these promises that God has given. Because if he said it's going to happen, then it will. The proofs are shown all throughout the many promises that have already occurred, just like he said. Time and time again, they have been fulfilled. And this was demonstrated in Abraham's life. He obeyed and followed God because he trusted him. And so I hope we can see the significance of what God is doing that started with Abraham and the effects that are still felt today. Because it wasn't just really about Abraham, it was ultimately about Christ. And as we see at the end of this chapter, what he accomplished through his death and resurrection, what he will do when he comes back, it's all about him. And again, did Abraham have perfect understanding of all these things? No. But he trusted God with what he knew. And there's a lot of things that we go through in life that say, God, I don't understand how you said this. I don't understand how this will happen. He says, trust me. He will do his part. There's some things in the Bible that are conditional. If you do this, then this will happen. If you trust and follow him, he will direct your path. Say, God, I'm trying to follow you. I'm trusting that you will guide and direct my path. But Abraham, he trusted God. That is what his righteous standing before God was based on, by his faith, not in keeping the law. And if righteousness was based on keeping the law, then the promise of the Savior is meaningless. It is ineffective. That's what he talks about here. He says, for if the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. What is that talking about? One person said, making a promise contingent on an impossible condition nullifies the promise. What does that mean? Imagine I promised to give anyone $1 million who could jump over this church with on your own strength. No, you know, no pogo stick, nothing like that. If you could run and jump over it in one bound, I'll give you $1 million. Well, that promise is worthless because no one can do that. Now, Brett might try, but no one can physically do that. There's no question of that even being a remote possibility. And so what it means with this is that it's impossible to be perfect and fully complete the law because we are sinners. We have a broken nature. We've sinned against God. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We can never attain righteous standing on our own. That's why the promise has nothing to do with us. It's all to do with God. If it was based on what we could do, oh, if you could be perfect, then you could have it. It doesn't make any sense because we can't. There's no humanly possible way of that ever happening. It would make the promise useless, void, ineffective. But it's based on God. One person said, participation in the covenant is based on faith in God and what he can do, not in one's own ability to attain a status of righteousness. Abraham left to himself would have never been able to bring in the covenant blessings. Abraham's only hope and the hope of all those who call him father was to rely upon God's faithfulness to bring about the promise he had made. It's all about him. And then verse 15 gives us another way of illustrating this. He's talking about the law. It says, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Gives the idea that the law exposes our sinfulness. And we've seen this again earlier in the book of Romans, but we've got to get this, that the law's purpose, it was to clarify and make clear what God had said already about sin and its effects. It gave a standard to try to live by with God's enabling as believers, but the law can only prove our sinfulness. It only shows that we are a sinner. It gives that, that's why it uses the word transgression, not just sin. It's transgression is going beyond the law. Just like with a speed limit sign. If there's no sign there, there's no limit. You can drive whatever you want. But if there's a sign there and you go over it, you have crossed the line. That's the idea here. The law gives a barometer of what is acceptable. And it points us to Christ over and over because we fall short. One person said that the Jews thought they inherited blessing through having the law, but all they inherited was transgression. God gave the law so that sin might be seen as transgression, or to put it another way, so that sin might be seen in all its sinfulness. He never intended it to be a way of salvation for sinful transgressors. He didn't give us the law to try to measure up to earn our way. He gave it to us so that we could show that we are sinners. 1 John 3:4 says that sin is a transgression of the law, one of the definitions of sin that we are given. And because of that, as we'll get to in chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death. Sin has serious and eternal consequences, God's judgment. One person said, for the person who attempted obedience without first having the heart of circumcised in the realm of faith, the law functioned primarily in terms of condemnation rather than the establishment of true holiness. And so again, Paul, he's beating the same drum over and over again. Why? Because he's trying to make it clear. The law cannot save you. It cannot help you. It only shows your sinfulness. So this all flows back into verse 16. He says, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all's offspring, not only to the inheritor of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God, whom he believed, who has given life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. It says, the law doesn't merit righteousness, but is dependent on faith. It's by God's grace, it's not by works. Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The works come after we are saved. It flows out of our relationship with God. We access God's grace, his undeserved favor, by faith. And that's what grace is God's undeserved favor of him counting us righteous, being forgiven of our sins through Christ. Because again, if we could work for, if we could earn, if we could merit our salvation, then by definition, it could not be grace. It would be deserved, but it's undeserved. If I could merit it, looking back last week to illustration of a paycheck, going to Martin's Pantry, I got paid my paycheck this last week. And Keith didn't say, oh, I just like you, so here you go. He's like, no, I earned this. This is what I deserve for the work that I put in. But I cannot afford the price it would take to pay the price for my sins. My debt of sin is too great, and it's ever growing. But now, when Jesus came, he paid for it in full with his death and resurrection. He earned it. He merited it because of his sinless perfection. He finished the work. He says, it is finished, it's done. Nothing more has to be done. By grace through faith is the only way. The law condemns us, but grace is what enables us. And again, it's not just for the Jews who had the law, but it's for all believers. We all have Abraham as our spiritual father in this sense. That's why Galatians 3 tells us, for in Christ Jesus, you all are sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offsprings, heirs according to, what's that word? Promise. To be in Christ is to be heirs according to that promise that he's given. And as we see in verse 17, Paul uses Genesis again to prove his point. And he directly quotes where God says, I have made you the father of many nations. And I love how he inserts this footnote, so to speak, to prove his work. If you've ever done a research paper, you got to footnote all these things. Oh, some of you are like, oh, yes, I remember those wonderful days. And but you have to give credit. You can't just, you know, make it up, you know, or you're going to get in trouble. The day the big term is fact check something. He was fact checking. He's saying, I'm not just saying this. This has always been this way. And he uses God's word to prove that. This was always the plan. And sometimes we might be tempted to think, you know, the Gentiles, you know, we're just an afterthought. You know, the promise was only really about the Jews and the Gentiles, you know, the church, that was kind of a plan B. But salvation to all people was always the plan A. They were just the primary messengers at that time. And even as you look in the lineage of Christ, what kind of people are there? Not just Jews. There's Gentiles. Rahab, Tamar. There's so many of these people that are in the lineage of Christ showing this. And what did Abraham understand and believe about God? What was his faith? What was he trusting and knowing about God's character and what he could do? He says here in verse 17, that he gives life to the dead and that he's the creator of life from nothing. That's faith. One person said, faith in God at its very heart is the belief that God can overcome death and give life, that he can create what does not exist in order to bring about his design plan. And there's so much that we could say about these truths, but for sake of time, he's going to show us an illustration of this in verses 18 and 19 of these very facts. Verse 18 says, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. And I love this phrase. It says, against hope, he believed in hope. We'll get into that in a second. But what is this talking about? The core idea is that Abraham realized that, humanly speaking, it was impossible for what God said was going to happen. He looked at his own self. I'm 100 years old. And then he looked at his wife. She is 90 years old. Says that she was barren. I won't get into the medical part of it, but she was past the time of having children. But he had hope. He believed that God would do what he said, even though it wasn't possible, humanly speaking. Wimber said, against hope would emphasize Abraham's realization that the child would never come through human efforts, and that he therefore despised reliance upon human strength and leaned entirely upon God's promise. Before God told him this, what did he do? Oh, okay, bring me Hagar, your handmaid. I'll have a son through that. I'll fix it. I'll take care of this. That didn't work. God said that was not the way. And so now we're even farther in time. Now he's 100. And he says, wait a second. This doesn't make sense. This is against human hope. But he had hope in God. He realized that the ability to bring about the promise that God gave him was outside of his control. All these years of hoping and planning and doing what he could do to control, to fix the situation, he couldn't do it. He had no reason to hope, humanly speaking, yet against hope, he hoped because of his faith that God would do what he said. One person said, the lesson for us is obvious. Too often we admit defeat when we have exhausted human resources. We continue to attempt to accomplish through human efforts what can only be obtained through the power of the Almighty. We are called to follow the example of Abraham, who hoped against hope. And church family, if you don't get anything else from this message, please take hold of this. We have to be people who live by faith, who trust in God even if it doesn't make sense. Even we have tried and failed with our own human efforts, even when the situation is totally hopeless, humanly speaking, that's when we're in a place of faith. Say, you know what? If God said this can happen, then I'm going to trust him, to hope against hope. When we're at our moments of hopelessness is when we can see God do things that are unexplainable. Our lost loved ones who still need Christ. Our most dire situations and relationships that we cannot fix. That is when we see God do the incredible and sometimes even the impossible. And nothing stirs your faith of seeing God do that work that only he can do. That is faith at its peak, believing that God will keep his word even when it cannot happen. Have you seen God do something like that? Maybe it's been a while. Maybe we need to adjust our prayer life to ask God to show us great and mighty things, like Jeremiah 33 tells us. And so verse 19 gives the illustration of this that we mentioned, that he and Sarah were both too old. They were functionally, he says, dead, at least in regards to bearing children. Yet he believed that didn't stop God from doing his work. Why? Because he knew that God was the giver and creator of life from nothing. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created ex nihilo, out of nothing. That is what Abraham is believing. God, if you could create the world out of nothing, you can create a child in that womb out of nothing. The facts of human limitations did not weaken his faith. He didn't let the impossibility of the situation keep him from trusting God. He recognized the situation at hand. This wasn't just like, oh, okay, he was oblivious. He knew full well that this could not happen. This wasn't a blind faith. Oh, I hope this happens. It was, this is impossible, yet God said he's going to do it. I trust he's going to do it. He was so sure in God's promise. He believed would God do the impossible in giving them a son. And later on, he continued to demonstrate this, that he was willing to kill his son, believing that God would raise him from the dead. This wasn't just a one-off thing. This was faith that he had. His faith in God's promise didn't waver, but as we see in verse 20, his faith caused him to be strengthened. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. As he took steps of faith, he saw God at work, which grew his confidence in God even more. It's a snowball effect. And as the testing in his life became even greater, his faith continued to grow. Does this mean he never had moments where he hesitated or wrestled maybe with a few doubts? Of course not. We all have to wrestle with these things. God, is this really what you said? Is this really what is going to take place? But he never threw in the towel. Was he perfect? No. But he continued to believe that God would do what he said. And because of his demonstrated faith, it says God was glorified. And as people see our lives, those that don't know Christ, those that are around us, when they see God at work in our life, God gets glory in that. Man, those people, what's going on over there? There's nothing special about those people. There must be something special about the God that they are serving and what he is doing. He gets glory in that. That's why Hebrews 11, without faith, it's impossible to please him. One person said that no great honor can be given to God than by sealing his truth by our faith. As on the other hand, no greater dishonor can be done to him than to refuse his offered favor or to discredit his word. It is hence the chief thing in honoring God, obediently to embrace his promise, and true religion begins with faith. What a testimony for God when we trust him and we see him at work, but what a stain when we don't walk by faith. We walk by sight. We do it ourselves, as our 2-year-old Amelia likes to say, I do it myself, as she struggles to do life that way. When we say, God, I do it myself, I got this. Abraham, I do it myself. He learned that doesn't work. He says, God, you've got to do it. I'm a willing vessel, but it must be him. And why is faith so important? Because it humbles us and it magnifies God. I must decrease, he must increase. It shows us that we are completely dependent on him to accomplish his word and to point to others around us to him. And so as we trust and obey God, he gets the glory, just as we are created to do. And as we talked about last week, we talked about that blessedness. We find the satisfaction, that blessedness of walking with him. And we experience the peace and joy and fullness of life that only comes from God. And Abraham is given as the prime example of these truths. And I love verse 21. He was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. He was fully convinced. Everyone around him said, you're crazy. He says, God said this is going to happen. He's going to do it. He learned the answer to the question that God gave to him back in Genesis 18. When God said, you're going to have a son. God gave him this question, is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you when the season comes around again, and Sarah will have a son. Abraham learned that nothing was impossible for God. God said, challenge me. Prove me, Abraham. I will do this. And Abraham believed. One person said that Abraham did not know how God will fulfill his word, but that was incidental. He knew God and had every confidence that God was fully able to do what he had promised. In one way, it was a wonderful faith, but another way, it was the most reasonable thing to do because God's word is the most sure thing in the universe. And for Abraham, there was no risk in believing it. There's nothing more that we can count on than God's word and what he has told us. Everything out there is suspect. The news, everything else is like, okay, what's really going on here? We don't know if we're getting the full story. With God, he says it's right here. We can take it to the bank. It is truth. His word is truth. So he comes to this final couple verses. All this being said, it says, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believes in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, and who is delivered up for us for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Paul, he sums up his argument that Abraham was counted righteous because of his faith in God's promise. It says all the events of his life showed evidence of his faith and the effects of it. And I love how one person summarized this. It says what Paul has done then in this section is to show us clearly what is meant by believe God, what this kind of faith looks like. And it's faith in the person of God first and foremost, and a faith, therefore, in the Savior he promises. It is a faith that issues in obedience and can be seen in the way one lives. It is a faith that disregards human incapabilities and trusts God for the impossible. It is faith which glorifies God by laying hold of him as the eternal promise-keeping God, who not only speaks but is able to carry out all that he has declared. That is faith. And so as we've seen these things about Abraham's faith, he reminds us these things did not just affect Abraham. They were not just for him. His faith was not just recorded so that we could put him up on this pedestal like, oh, look how great Abraham was, which was a problem that the Jews, many of them had done. They put him up on this pedestal. It's all about Christ. That is the reminder that if Abraham needed faith in Christ, then so do we. Abraham's faith, I was reading this, I thought it was fascinating, that his faith was not meant to be seen as extraordinary, like he had some greater faith than anyone else, but he's just one example of how ordinary people can be counted as righteous by faith. His faith was ordinary in the sense of that we all are to have that same kind of faith in God. Again, he had moments of failure just like we do, but his overall life was characterized by an ever-growing faith. That's the idea I talked about, that it was growing. Anybody know what this is? A mustard tree bush is kind of what, it's kind of weird. It's hard to pin it down exactly from what people say what it is. Jesus said that we have faith like a mustard seed. And this is a smaller one. I saw other pictures that couldn't get good quality. But a mustard seed is something that starts small, but it continues growing. These mustard trees or bushes, plants, whatever you want to call them, they can grow to 20, 30 feet across out of one tiny little thing. Our faith may start small or limited in our understanding of God's truth. We have this childlike faith. That's where it starts. But it's something that grows over a lifetime. That is Abraham. He didn't get there overnight. Started right there, just like us. And so the more we grow in our knowledge of God and relationship with him, our faith and confidence in him will grow and be evidenced by our obedience to his word. It's a continual thing. It's easy to look, oh man, Abraham, he did all these things. He started right where we're at. Or many of us are different places on our journey. And there's no cookie cutter way. But he reminds us here that it all goes back to Christ. The work that he accomplished. Without him, nothing matters. So what hope do we have? What is our faith ultimately resting on? It comes back to the gospel. The death, the burial, resurrection of Christ to pay the price for our sins. We can have faith and confidence that we are God's child because we have received the gift of salvation through Christ alone. If you have put your faith in Christ, that is the promise. That's it. It's believing that he will do what he said, saving those who call upon him. And again, as we talk about, it's not just, oh, I believe in God. No, it's I'm choosing him. I know that he is the only way. I'm depending on him alone to save me. And he says he will save. And again, that idea of being counted righteous, again, it was not just for Abraham, but for us. The overarching plan that God is unfolding, it intersects with you and me here and now. That the creator, God of the universe, who alone gives and creates life, he gave us these truths so that we could hear the gospel and respond to it. He is there ready and waiting for whoever will come to him. As we say, saying about the living waters, it's there for anyone who will come and drink. And Jesus said, I am the living waters. I will quench your thirst so that you'll never thirst again. And Abraham had that faith. He had faith in the promise of God yet to come, and yet we look back to Christ. In close, one person said, Abraham was called to believe in a promise, whereas we are privileged to believe in an accomplished fact. He was called to look forward to something which was to be done. We look back on something that is done. Something that was accomplished at the redemption, attested by the fact of a risen and glorified Savior at the right hand of the majesty in heavens. And again, the work is finished. Jesus paid it all, and now he is offering salvation to all who will come to him. So as we close this morning, are you ready? Have you received Christ by faith and experienced the wonderful gift of salvation? Have you entered into a relationship with him? Abraham did so by faith. You can too. And as believers, we keep growing each day in our faith, learning to trust and obey him. And as God's people, we rejoice and stand in the finished work of Christ. In a few moments, we'll partake of communion, which reminds us of these things, of what Christ accomplished. Let's pray together. Dear God, we're so thankful for your goodness to us. We're so thankful for the work of Christ and the example of Abraham. As imperfect as he was, he had faith. And what a wonderful testimony that we too can have. By faith, we've trusted in Christ. And if there's someone here today that has never received Christ, that today they would make that decision. And Lord, as we, as a church, take these next few moments to remember what you accomplished for us on the cross, that we would be reminded of these wonderful truths, the price that you paid for us, that we would be humbled, that we would be repented and deal with any sin that we may need to deal with in our hearts, and be able to thank you and praise you for what you've done. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn to 1 Corinthians 11 as we prepare for our time of communion. 1 Corinthians 11, as you're turning there, we believe that this Lord's Supper, this communion, is an ordinance of obedience after salvation. And it's the testifier of our continued fellowship with Christ. And like baptism, this is not for our salvation. This is not a work that merits us in any way. But we remember as believers the price that was paid for us, what Jesus did for us. And so as we come to this time, we welcome all those who've accepted Christ as their Savior to partake with us. And we believe this is a serious time. It's a memorial. We remember what Jesus did, that he died, that he rose again, that his body was broken, his blood was shed on behalf of the price for our sins. And I think this passage this morning ties in so well with this. And again, do you know Christ as your Savior? If not, this isn't for you. This doesn't mean anything for you, but we'd love to answer any questions about what that means. And as church family, this is our time for personal examination and thankfulness for what Christ did for us. Let's read 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night when he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And if our men would come as we prepare to pass out these elements, and a piano will play and give you time to speak to God in your heart while we pass these things out. Richard, if you'll pray for us in remembering his shed.
Heavenly Father, we're grateful this morning that we can come and do as you commanded, to remember what you've done for us. And as we take the bread, we remember how your body was beaten on our account. And Lord, we are thankful that you took this for us and that you finished the work. And we're grateful that through your sacrifice, through your blood, and that we can have salvation through you. And we're thankful for the hope that we have today. And we pray this thing in Jesus' name.
When you had given thanks, he broke and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Well, you're thinking for a shed blood.
Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you and thank you for, once again, for your sacrifice on our behalf. Lord, thank you for Jesus shed blood on our behalf. And Lord, we know that the word says that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Lord, thank you for that free gift of salvation.
In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is new covenant in my blood. Do this oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." Thank you, man. If you'd stand and turn to number 252, we'll sing just a couple of verses of "Nothing But the Blood" before we're dismissed as we think about these truths. Number 252, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Old again, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. On the last, this is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. My righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Is the flow that makes me white as snow. Thank you for being with us this morning. And the deacons, don't forget, we're going to have our quick meeting in the back in just a few moments. And then we have our corporate service tonight for those who can make it. We'll sing some favorites and hear some testimonies and things like that. There's a few other things that you can take note of in our bulletin. If there's anything we can do, any questions we can answer, please let us know. But thank you for being with us this morning, and you're dismissed.